clearly you're gracious. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And Father, I pray that you might continue to teach us the Word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit, the one you sent, is the one who will lead us into all truth. So we depend upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to learn Bible doctrine. But help us concentrate, and Lord, help us to receive the Word of God with humility. We know that it's able to save our soul from the power of sin in our life. Continue to help those here to appropriate the Word of God so that they might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be all honor, glory, and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Last time we left off, we were in Titus chapter 2. And we left off at the beginning of verse 5. But let me back up to verse 3. Here we're dealing with the older women teaching younger women. And verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish to young women. Here's the older women are teaching young women, and now we have principles for the young women in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, first of all, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We'll stop right there. Here, the priority of the young women and the older women as they communicate clearly their role and responsibility, and as an example, certainly, in their marriage and their home to the younger women. They teach, first of all, we saw last week, to love their husbands. And some families, you know, have the order reversed for the woman because of a poor relationship with her husband. The children are number one in their priority. You see many homes where that's the case. But the husband is the one who is mentioned first. It doesn't say that they shouldn't love their children as well. As a matter of fact, he follows with love for their children. But I think the first priority is that relationship with their husband. And once they develop that relationship, and both husband and wife love each other, then certainly they could teach and they can be united in raising their children and showing affection for their children. Then, verse 5, we also see the quality of being discreet and chaste. These two terms relate to sexual purity. One is a mental attitude, and one is the outward action. The mental attitude of sexual purity would be discreet. It literally means sound of mind. Sophron, we get the word phren related to the mind, and soph related to sound in the mind. But it goes further. It means disciplined in one's freedom, self-restrained in all passions and desires, keeping your passions and desires under control, meaning that only within the parameters of the marriage bed can you fully express those desires. To express it outside of the union between husband and wife in marriage would be a violation of God's word, clear violation of God's word. So the passions are kept under control and expressed in marriage between husband and wife. And then the outward action would be chaste. This literally means to be holy. Related to the word holy, hagnos, here though in the context refers to sexual purity. And so adultery, extramarital sexuality is condemned clearly again in the Word of God. So you have dedication both in mind and body, and affection for her family. And then responsibility at home, homemakers. And for modern day feminists, of course, this would be repulsive. It's repulsive to think that a woman's place is in the home. And the Bible does teach that in the sense that that is her responsibility. Just as a man has responsibility to love his wife, to take care and provide for his family, there are responsibilities for women in the marital relationship. And homemakers literally comes from a Greek word that means a keeper of home. Literally, that's what the word means here. It's oikoros. From oikos, meaning house, in oros, a keeper, meaning a keeper in the house. And therefore, keeper of home is one who looks after domestic affairs with prudence and care. Carrying out household responsibilities. Another translator puts it this way, busy at home. Busy at home. There's nothing shameful about that at all. The world pictures that as demeaning and insignificant and nothing great, but it is great. It's a great area of ministry. And Tom Constable has a contrast here. Six things are contrasted with the world's view and God's view. The world's view is home is a boring drudgery. That's what the world promotes. It's boring. You know, you want to establish your career and get promoted and move on up and so forth, make a lot of money, or even make a reputation for yourself. Be well known in the public arena. And simply to be an overlooked homemaker, raising kids, is just backward thinking, according to the world's viewpoint. It's a boring drudgery, but God's view, what's God's view? Home is a haven to come to from the world. Think about that. When you're out in the world, it should be a peaceful haven for the husband and for the children, as well as the man and woman. Number two, homemaking and children are a burden. Once again, the world teaches that. Don't want to have children because they'll limit my career, or children, I have to take care of them, and they're a bother, they're a burden, and therefore, I'm going to focus on myself. Whereas God's view, children are heritage of the Lord. They are God's gifts. Children are God's good gifts. Number three, the world's view. Value material success and self-gratification now. I want success. I want self-gratification right now. Is that really what we are to value? Material success? Does that make you a successful woman or lady? If you have a lot of money or you have a lot of recognition in the world, does that define you as a person, as a human being? Certainly it does not. Even Jesus said, a man's life consists not in the things that he possesses. Is that who I am? All the goods I've acquired over the years? Those things can be taken away. That's not who I am. Who I am is my inward character that is developed through the Word of God. And therefore, God's view is, value character and godliness and invest in the future. You remember in 1 Peter, it talks about a woman's godly character, which is a great price. A meek and quiet spirit is a great value before God and in His eyes. So you work on godliness, fellowship with the Lord, the intake of Bible doctrine, and therefore Christ-likeness. Those are the things that God values. And the world, though, values outward success. Then, number four, the world's view is place children in child care. Place children in child care. Whereas God's view, parents should teach and fulfill their responsibilities to train their children. Obviously, they have a role, you know. And by the way, even our public educational system, the government wants to train your child from cradle to grave. And that's why, you know, when I was, they were pushing in the 60s, pre-K, not only kindergarten, but they had Head Start program. And then 2 years of Head Start. And I went through 2 years of Head Start, and then kindergarten, and then first grade. You know, and I don't think at that point, looking back, I was ready, socially ready to experience that. And there were some difficulties I had to go through because of exposing too early instead of being at home. And now they want, you know, even earlier, 3 years old. It's almost like daycare now for children. Well, might as well give the child to the state at all and move to Russia. Your child's a child of the state. Let the state train you, indoctrinate your children and all that from cradle to grave. Whereas the Bible says to train your children. Teach them the Word of God. Talk about it when you sit down, when you rise up. Teach them valuable lessons of life from the beginning. And I think you need to start early on, thinking of what is called the formative years of a child is, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Those years will impress them and mold them of for who they will be in the future. And so it's very important that the parent should spend as much time with them as possible. And then the world's view, number 5, children, homemaking, and often marriage get in the way of self-achievement. Does that simply get in your way? If that's your attitude, then don't get married. Don't get married. If it's something that just gets in the way of your career or your self-achievement, then don't get married. But God's view is raising godly children is one of the ways to fulfill God's purposes. That is fulfilling God's purpose. Raising godly children. So the mother's role is vital in the eyes of God. Who are we here to please? Are we here to please society, their view? Are we here to please, you know, our friends, our co-workers? Are we here to please God? And certainly both male and female, we're here to please God. And we need to look at what God values and what God views instead of what the world views and what they think about you. Doesn't matter what they think. It's what God thinks about you. And then number 5, the world's view is demand your rights to fulfillment. I need some me time. I need this. I need that. Well, God's view is give up your rights and become a servant or a slave. Oh, man. Imagine, you know, the feminists listening to that. Not only do you tell me that my place is in the home, now you tell me I need to be a slave, a servant. Well, the Bible calls us, all believers, bondservants. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. Doulos is the Greek word here. So your rights is really not the issue. You're here to minister. And that develops godly character. Think about this. When a woman, a godly woman, is changing diapers and doing things that are not pleasant, she's developing a servant's attitude, a servant's mentality. And that is developing character in her life. And then a dependence upon God and dependence upon His provision. And then she would be more willing to serve others as well, even strangers. As the widow, you remember, who priorly washed the saints' feet. And I think she developed that early on by taking care of children. By taking care of children, then you learn, you know, to take care of others and love others and put them above yourself. And there's so much godly character that can come out of a role, biblical role in the home. So much godly character can be developed from that position that we simply overlook. And I think about the passage in 1 Timothy, and it's difficult, but there's a passage that a woman is saved through childbearing. And some people misread that passage. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Timothy 2:15. Speaks of the fall here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman's deceived, falling into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Now, obviously, that salvation there is not going to heaven. Well, if you can't have children, you're out of luck. You know, obviously, that saved, we've learned many times the word saved can mean deliver from circumstances, danger. It can refer to sanctification. And I think here it refers to sanctification and childbearing, bearing children. Notice the condition, not only just having kids. Now, there's ungodly parents that have a lot of children, and they don't know how to take care of the children. That does not automatically make you a godly, you know, a person by bearing children. Anyone can produce kids. It's raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a different story. So it doesn't stop there. The text continues. If they continue. Now, they, I like the they there. Both the man and the woman. If they, or it could refer to plural women. It could refer to plural women in general. Either way, though, it's a based on a continuance in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. See? That's her deliverance. Developing godly character. But bearing children can produce or help produce those qualities and a lady and a woman early on. Think about love. You have to love your child. It takes only a mother's love when a child is sick at 3 a.m. and the mother is very tired and the child has a fever and staying up hour after hour praying for that child and taking care of that child. There's something unique about a mother's love. And you think about faith, trusting the Lord through difficult circumstances, and then holiness, godliness, and then self-control. That goes hand in hand with looking after others instead of yourself. See how these qualities can be developed if we simply define the biblical role of motherhood. Godly character is the focus and the goal. Now, some people want, well, can I develop those qualities outside of raising children or having a family? Yes, certainly. Certainly you can. But I think they can be enhanced in the family and having, you know, now there's, I know there's physical conditions that prevent men and women from bearing children, and God understands those circumstances and situations, and there certainly should be an agreement on how many children you would desire to have. There should be an agreement on that. But there are certain things that are unique to being a mother that are not experienced by others. So it's very important as you study the Word of God. And therefore, that is the area of her ministry. I remember, hopefully I'll get this story straight, but I remember, I think it was D.L. Moody, was having a series of evangelistic meetings, and after the service, a lady with seven children trailing behind said, "I think God has called me to the ministry." And Dr. Moody said, "I agree." And he says, "That's your congregation." Now think about that. Those children are your congregation. See? Instead of thinking that, wow, God can't really honor me and bless me unless I do something outside of the home, or it's really not glamorous, it's not spectacular, it's mundane, it's day by day doing the same thing, drudgery. How can that be service of God? But that is. And God could day by day develop that character in your life of a godly woman. So that's not the world's perspective, but it is God's perspective. Now, let's go back to the text here in Titus then, continue. So the older women are to inculcate these things in young married women. And then he says here, not only to be homemakers, but to be good and obedient to their own husbands. The good means to be, it's the Greek word agathos, it means meaning a meeting a high standard of worth and merit. Good to others, gentle. So you treat others, not only your own family, but you treat others with a high standard of worth. You're gentle. And then, so God think good is directed toward others, and then here, directed toward your husband, obedient. Hupotasso. And here's where we get the word, same Greek word, by the way, translated submit. Oh, man. Dirty word in our society today. Submit. Submit. Well, it's so important. It's mentioned in Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3:1-5, and Titus chapter 2, verse 5. So God says it over and over and over. So I'm like, hey, ladies, you need to submit to your husbands. And that's it. And I said over and over and over and over. He repeats it. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Just to show you here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. See? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Meaning that means if a husband tells you to do something that is obviously a violation of the Word of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. But in any other case, you should consider what the husband has to say and submit. Place yourself under. He's your head. He's your authority. Even if you're dealing with an unsaved husband, and you have to always, you know, question the biblical parameters. Obviously, there's, you know, again, sinful activities are outside the range of submission. You submit to a higher authority at that point. But as much as possible lies within you, live peaceably with all men, especially your own husband. Then, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. It's mutual. Certainly there is an affection. And as many writers and commentators have stated, if husbands would sacrificially love their wives, it would be a lot easier to submit for the wife to her husband. I think that's where sometimes a breakdown occurs. There's not that love and there's not that affection, so it's hard. It's hard, but the Spirit of God can produce that in you. And we know that it's right. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 5. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, here's the exception of an unbeliever, or here's an example of the unbeliever, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, without nagging, without quoting a lot of Bible verses necessarily. Now, I'm not saying you should never ever give the gospel, certainly. But what will win more husbands to the Lord is godly living, godly example, godly submissiveness. That's how you win them over. While they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by respect. You have a respect for God and respect for them and their authority. And your outward adornment should be your inward character. And then he gives the example of Sarah in verse 6. Now, then our passage here in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. So, be obedient, submit, hupotasso. This does not refer, though, people look at this submission and think, well, that means that women are inferior to men, or the Bible teaches that. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach the, what we call the ontological inferiority of women to men. No. We're all created in God's image. Men and women are unique in the image of God and valued in God's sight. And one example would be that the woman was taken from the side of Adam, not the feet. although there is submission. But the woman was taken. So that this is interesting. This shows you, even in Christ, equality, you could have submission among equals. Think about Jesus Christ. He was in the form of God. He was, all the trappings of deity was his, but he took upon himself what? In Philippians 2, the form of a slave, right? Even though he was equal with God in his position. So you have really a marriage partnership, but someone has to make the final decision. And there is a voluntary submission to authority. Here's God-given authority. It doesn't mean you're less of a person. You don't just show up, well, I'm just nothing, you know, and I'm just... No, that's not the idea. And the Bible says even our position in Christ, we're equal as far as that's concerned. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Now, again, that verse has been misused to try to say that, well, women can be pastors and all that. No, they're in function, there's distinctions in the gender roles. There are distinctions in the general and in the roles of men and women, biblically speaking. Okay? But as far as value in God's eyes, certainly you're seated in heavenly places. You have the same spiritual assets that every man has in Christ, if you're a believer. You're a believing lady, you're seated in heavenly places, equal to all believing men. So although there's an ontological spiritual equality, a spiritual equality between men and women, there remains physical differences, positional and functional differences, different roles, and especially in the marriage. You need to know what your role is in relationship to the marriage and function accordingly. So, it's not demeaning or degrading to mentally submit and take upon yourself a form of the servant. That doesn't make you less of a person. That's the world's viewpoint, though. You're demeaning yourself, you know, and you're not utilizing your full potential, and you're doing blah, blah, blah. And it's not true. It's not true. Now, submit or be obedient to their own husbands. And I stated before that the word idios means one's own. It relates to possession. And I think we can translate it by this phrase, that's my man. You know, ladies know what that means. That's my man. No one else's. That's mine. And that's why there should be a godly jealousy. No one else is going to take my man away. And vice versa. That's my woman. It says, so the idea of having your own husband is you don't submit to someone else's husband. No, you have one husband, see. And by the way, that shows that the Bible commends in marriage not polygamy. Now, you say, why did Abraham have multiple wives and David and others? God, by permission, allowed that. You remember the Bible describes men's sinful condition in their culture, and simply acknowledges that, but it doesn't condone that. Jesus goes all the way back to one man and one woman. See? So there's things in the Bible, and this is where the Mormons go, well, you know. And they don't hold that today. Of course, polygamy is outlawed in America. But back in Joseph Smith in the 1800s, had many wives or many women. Oh, Abraham did. You know, he's blessed by God, and so can I. Oh, wait a second. Abraham had trouble. You know, it wasn't always everything, always didn't go well because of that situation. It wasn't God's ideal. God allowed it, God permitted it, but he did not condone it. It was sinful. See? So when we go to the standard of the New Testament, it's clear. Old Genesis 1, one man is not two men or two women in marriage. One man and one woman in marriage. So, their own husbands. One man united to you in marriage. The reason for the submission is it's not simply for your own character. We developed that angle. You know how submission and fulfilling your role as a homemaker and loving your husband and loving your children can develop godly character? Certainly. But can it be a testimony to others? Yes, it can. And he says the reason for this is there's others who are watching you and your marriage and your family. And notice here, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Purpose clause. Why? Why? Be obedient to your own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Because when you act in rebellion and discord, doing your own thing, having your own way, it's a poor testimony to the Lord and to the gospel and the scriptures. The word blasphemed, blasphemo, means to hurt the reputation of. So you don't want anyone to malign the teaching of Scripture. And this happens when a woman acts independent and goes against and pursues her own goals and interests. Even the world, even though the world does not hold the same standards as we do, they expect as a Christian for you to have higher standards, don't they? Okay, they're living down here, okay? You're living up here, but if you choose to be equal with them, they'll say, something's wrong here, even though that's their standards, see? They'll look at you as a Christian saying, you're not living like you profess here. And so that's a poor, to bring yourself down to the world's standards is a poor testimony to the Word of God, see? And so, even though the world may live this way, and you're living this way, they still, I think, desire for you to live out your Christian life. I mean, I really think even on some unsaved people are disappointed when they see marriages fall apart, Christian marriages fall apart, in that sense. Now, you think other people don't care, but I really think there's a testimony in reputation that eventually have led other people to Christ. Godly Christian marriages. So, young Christian wives and mothers would earn the respect of outsiders and thereby prevent God's word from being maligned. You know, if your standards are the same as the world, why do you want the world to come to Christ? What difference does it make? You know? Hey, I'm doing that anyway. What difference is your life? What your belief in Christ, what difference does it make in your life? You know, you're living the same way as I am. You know? They want to see something different. And that's the stark testimony of the early church. It stood in light, as much as light is in contrast to darkness. Early Christianity really went against the culture, the pagan culture of the day. You know, you think we have paganism today, and we do. We're slowly slipping away from biblical norms and standards. And but think about the Roman Empire and, you know, the polygamy and immorality and all the things that were going on in the culture, and how biblical Christians and biblical Christian marriages was just something abnormal. To live a normal Christian life to the world is something unusual and abnormal. See? Just to live a normal life. And that shows you how far, you know, the world is away from biblical norms and standards. Now, if Christian wives ignored these demands and flouted the role their culture demanded of good wives, the gospel would be maligned, criticized, and discredited by non-Christians. The unbelieving world looks carefully at Christian families, and especially wives. Think about that. So you're being watched. You're being watched. And therefore, you certainly want to set a good example and have a good testimony before the unsaved. Now, let's move on in verse 6 to the exhortation here. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The word exhort, parakaleo, means to call to the side. It's like, come on. You call someone over and, you know, give them the message. Come over here. So they come over here and you try to encourage them, motivate them, or even admonish or challenge them. That's the idea. And he's saying, you know, come on. Let's have self-control. Be self-disciplined. Now, the young men, naos, here is in contrast to the older men. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. That would be the pastor teacher. It should be a submission to the authority of the pastor teacher. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. See, submission is not simply between husband and wife. It's also younger single men are to submit to the authority of the pastor teacher. And here that takes humility. Be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the what? Humble. Willing to listen. Willing to listen to what others have, who have lived life a little longer, what they have said. Now, the word sound mind is very important. Sophroneo, we get the word friend for mind, P-H-R-E-N, again. It means to use sound judgment and moderation, self-discipline. Why? That's typically something that's lacking in young men. You know, if it feels good, I'll do it. And therefore, there's no discipline in their life. There's no self-control. Let me say this. If you're a young man who has discipline and self-control, you will stand head and shoulders above your contemporaries. You will be noticed if you have discipline and self-control. Not just do whatever you feel like, when you feel like it, when the mood hits you. And no, the Bible says to be sober-minded. It's a mental attitude. Once you get that mindset here, I'm here to serve the Lord, I'm going to discipline myself. So Paul uses this word here, self-control, with each of the four people groups in verse 2, 4, 5, and 6. See, self-control is important across the board. And so in this context, he used this for ladies as well as men, old and young. All need self-control. Various forms of the word are prominent in the pastorals, indicating for all Christians the importance of moderation, sensibleness, and self-restraint. Not doing whatever you feel like. So you're controlling your emotions, your feelings, your desires. That's what really makes you a man. You just spout off and say whatever comes to your mind, becoming angry, you know, following your fleshly desires without any sense of self-control or moderation. That's what the world does. But young men are to have that discipline and control. Now in verse 7 and following, he addresses the pastor, going back to the format pastor of Titus, which would be an example of all pastors. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So in every area, you, Titus, that's who he's referring to, show yourself a type of good works. The word tupos. We get the word type. A type is literally, it means to strike or smite with repeated blows. It leaves an impression or an image. The idea of type, it leaves an impression or image. Well, your life leaves an impression upon others. Think about that. And an example. And your good work should be an example to others how they should live. So that statement that your life is an open book, in one sense, is true. It's for those to be other people to be to read and evaluate. And so you are to be a type for others, a pattern, an example to be imitated. Now, some people teach that, well, Christ is the only one to be imitated because we live in the fallen world and everyone has a sin nature and we're all fallen and frail. But to a degree, though, we can be an example and should be an example. So we want to strike the balance here between, well, it really doesn't matter how I do because Christ is a perfect one. So if I fail, it really doesn't make a difference. It does make a difference. I should strive to be a pattern, an example to others, to be imitated. And that means as I'm following Christ. Paul said, follow me as I'm following Christ. See? If I'm following Christ, I will produce, the Spirit will produce good works through me. If I'm not following Christ, I'll be a poor example. I can be a bad example or a good example. And certainly, I want to be a good example, to be imitated. Example of this, Philippians 3:17, with several passages. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example. Notice Paul says this. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He said, we're an example of how to walk and live godly. Paul put himself as an example. Even though he was a sinful creature, he still, as you produce a fruit of the Spirit, that can be, and good works, that can be imitated. See? Then, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Wow, that's impact, isn't it? The Thessalonian believers had impact in their whole geographical region. They were aware of that whole geographical region, and believers around that geographical region were aware of the Thessalonians' faith. Think about that. And that includes Free Grace Bible Church. What kind of impact are we having individually, collectively, as a church, to others? Here, many people have come through our assembly and have gone on, but they're ministering in other areas of the country, and they're aware of this church. In God's eyes, His church is not anonymous, and the people in it are not anonymous. And we might think we're just a small group and no one knows our name. God does, and others do. And that's why we got to keep pursuing the Word of God. We have to be serious about our relationship to the Lord, our love for one another, and as we do so, we'll make a broader impact in our community, in local Christian community, and in our country, our nation. It's called the invisible, in one sense, an invisible impact, but in another sense, that there are those who are aware of this church. So we need to be an example, and this is one example here in Thessalonians, how the impact of those believers spread throughout the regions of the Roman Empire. Now, let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we do not have an authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You know? He says, you should follow us. We are an example to you. And then, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example to the flock, Timothy. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. This is our current text. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. First Peter 5, verse 3. not as being lords over those entrusted to you, again, the pastor, teacher, but being examples to the flock. And once a pastor does that, he will be rewarded by the chief shepherd. He is an under-shepherd. He has a flock, but Jesus Christ is his overseer. And he is to be an example, so he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Titus, in every area, in all things, notice, in all things, every area of your life, show yourself to be a type, an example of good works. What are good works? Good works are deeds done with the right motive. Very important. See, because you can produce works through the energy of the flesh. Agathos works, you know, it's not simply doing works. I can be busy doing good, what I think are good deeds. But I can do it for people's approval, people's applause, recognition. You know, that's called approbation lust. I desire people's, oh, you did such a good job. Oh, boy, you helped that person. I heard that you did this and this and this. You know, and you're seeking people's recognition instead of the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong if people recognize you or encourage you, but that's not why you do it. See? That's not your motive. See? So also, works that are done that are biblically directed by the Scripture and produced by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let me redefine good works. Good works are deeds done with the right motive, produced by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I had the right motive, and those works will be rewarded at the judgment seat, by the way. They won't be works that will result in wood, hay, and stubble. See, there's works that will be at the judgment seat of Christ, but those are done self-glory, praise of men, like the Pharisees, you know. You say long prayers, you know, and you do all these religious things so that people will applaud you and approve of you and all that. So we're doing it for God's glory. We do want to set an example to others, realizing others are watching us, but we're doing it for God's honor, and that's what we seek. We seek His approval, number one, not people's approval. Very important. We are a servant of God, first and foremost. But if we're biblically serving God, it should meet with the approval of others who are walking also according to the by the means of the Spirit. People are watching your spiritual life. This is the practical application of this. Realizing that people are making observations. It's not simply your speech, but they're watching your actions, you know, everything about you. You're being observed. And you don't think you're giving away information if you never talk to someone. Well, I just won't tell anyone about my personal life or anything else. They can still know something about you and your character. You know, you could be as quiet as a mouse and someone can still know something about your love for the Lord and your character. You know, it'll show through. It's something that cannot be hidden. The Spirit of God produces it in you. You can't hide it. You can't hide it. And also, on the flip end, things that are not pleasing to the Lord. So, people are watching you, and therefore, you certainly want to be an example to others. And notice here, he tells Titus, he says, in doctrine, showing integrity. So, be an example so they'll listen to you. I think that builds... You know, you hear about the term credibility. Well, that develops credibility when a pastor is loving his congregation, pouring out his soul, living for Christ, being an example, and then they're more willing to listen to the Word of God. See? They're more open to the teaching of Scripture once they see that you're living for Christ. And that's why he mentions being a pattern, and then he mentions the teaching second. Not that the teaching's inferior, but first of all, you want to be an example to the flock. And then teach them the Word of God, so they'll follow. See, there must be trust. In order to follow someone, you have to trust them, right? If you don't trust them, you're not going to follow. So there must be trust built, and trust is gained. Even to Timothy, you know how you're going to gain over those older individuals, Timothy? By being a pattern of good works. By having Christ-like character, you know, by not arguing with them. By simply teaching the Word of God. And so you're going to win them over, even that fellow believers, as you, your life is an example of Christ-likeness. Then, in doctrine, showing integrity. Doctrine, didaskalia, means to teach or instruct. It's through inculcation. We know it's line upon line, here a little, there a little. We need to go back to that old principle in Isaiah. Very important. You know, as Moses said, my doctrine shall distill as the dew, bit by bit, little by little. You can't get the whole realm of Bible doctrine in a series. Well, if I listen to this series here on prophecy, I'll have the book of Revelation mastered. I'll have this thing mastered. And the thing is just give me a short little section here and there and skip over the details and then I'll have it down pat. No, it's here a little, there a little. Line upon line. It means literally in the Hebrew, line of the text in Hebrew, verse by verse teaching, by the way. That's line upon line, precept upon precept, doctrinal principle upon doctrinal principle, here a little, there a little. You develop that in your soul over the long haul, over time, taking it in bit by bit, doctrine builds upon doctrine, and you build a spiritual reservoir in your soul that you can pull and utilize when you're away from doctrine by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply it in specific situations of life. I can't tell you how many times in real, relevant, day-to-day living, doctrine gives me clarity. I have the right perspective. I think, no, that's not right. This is right. Decisions I make, doctrine gives me crystal clear clarity. And maybe something that I learned a year ago. And something that I was just recently reminded of. Doctrine is very important instruction. And in order for this to fully have proper impetus, that doctrine needs to be doctrine that's free from admixture. That's where the word integrity means without mixing, without mixture. I don't mix in truth and error. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's undiluted, pure, exegeted from the text. It's exactly according to the context, historical background, and according to what God has said. I don't pull in false doctrine. I don't mix it. It is sound. That word's doctrinal integrity is basically sound doctrine. Doctrine that's been accurately exegeted in its proper context, as God said, and the proper dispensation. Very important too. So, this is something that the pastor is to do, and of course that's going back to rightly dividing the word of truth. Cut it straight. If it says this, teach it that way. Don't read your thoughts into the text. Don't read into it. That's eisegesis, eis, preposition into. Exegesis is out of. I take it as when written, in its context by the original author, and its background, grammar, and so forth. And so I pull out exactly what God has originally said. And so I strive in my study to identify what that is. And then teach it clearly, clarity, with proper application. Now, here it says, so show doctrinal integrity. So how many pastors don't care about that? I don't want to be accurate in doctrine. I'll give them a little moral essay, or a little moral principle, sprinkle a verse here and there with about 50 illustrations, and we'll be okay. And then do everything else that's attracting people. No, I need to show integrity in the Word of God, in my teaching. Integrity. Then he says here, reverence, and incorruptibility. He adds two more things. Now, and let's deal with word reverence first. It's the ability not only to perform well one's duty as a citizen, but to adhere to the highest principles and ideals of earth and heaven, and thus drawing respect and approval. Let me emphasize this means dignity in the office, a seriousness, which in turn deals with focus and holiness. Now, one lexicon uses the word gravitas. Remember that? Someone was saying that, you know, the news media, President Bush doesn't have gravitas. It was a buzzword. And that idea, I looked in it's interesting, in the Spanish dictionary. I have an English-Spanish dictionary. And it means seriousness. And I say, well, the former president was serious about his office. He did have gravitas, in a sense. That's not how other people view him. See, that's how he views his own office. See, and they were misusing that term. All right, but for the pastor here, he is to take the ministry that God has entrusted with him with all seriousness. And therefore, the dignity of the office, and that's the idea, there's dignity which comes with the office of pastor teacher. Not that you're going around wearing a robe or a backward collar and, you know, coming from a high holy position, holier than thou position. But there is respect. There is a respect for the great responsibility of being a shepherd. And you've got to take it seriously. You can't take it in a flippant manner. And that's to have reverence. In doing so, you have respect for God as well. You seek His approval. That's all contained in the idea of reverence. Now, then one word that's not added in some of the modern texts is the word incorruptibility. It's in the Textus Receptus. William McDonald's in the Believer Bible Commentary says this. Incorruptibility, a virtue unfortunately deleted here in most modern Bible versions. This has to do with a sincere teacher who cannot be corrupted from the way of truth. It means you're not going to be led astray into false teaching. You continue to exegete, and all again with a doctrinal walk. See, okay, the back end of not listening to false doctrine begins with the front end of what? What's the front end of this text? Verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So I'm walking in fellowship. If I'm producing good works, that obviously means those works are approved by God, and obviously means they're done by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that obviously means I'm walking in fellowship. If I'm not walking in fellowship, the back end, doctrinal corruption starts to come in too, because I can't study the Word of God out of fellowship and have the Spirit of God give me insight. And what happens is, if I'm walking with the Lord, then the message starts to become corrupted. The message can become corrupted. And then I go off on the deep end, go off into false teaching and false doctrine. These are tied together. Good works, doctrinal integrity, and then incorruptibility. That goes hand in hand. And then if I'm properly dividing the word of truth, exegeting it properly, all these things will gel and hold together. Take one away from the other, and the others are skewed. This is a very, very practical for... You know, if I was teaching a pastor's conference, I would certainly highlight this verse. It's very important for the pastor to realize all these things, because I've seen the hazards of the ministry. Well, next week we will say that we will look at verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is in opposition may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, meaning nothing that will stick. They may say things about you, but they'll be embarrassed because it's really not true. Because you support it in the text. What are they going to say? This is the Bible. You may not like the Bible, but if you're saying, if you're teaching exactly out of the Scripture, what are you going to say? You know? Well, we'll examine that next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Scripture and just the practical wisdom that we can derive from the text. I pray that we might adhere to the importance of the intake of Bible doctrine and its application in our life. I pray that we might take our family responsibilities and with seriousness. And Father, that you might give us your grace enablement to bear up under tribulation and trial, testing, opposition, pressure. And Father, we know that your grace is certainly enough. And if there's anyone listening who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, one of a kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the free gift of eternal life." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.